You don't know how relieved I am tonight. I will tell you, though, so that you can know. Out of the generosity of some people here, I ate at KFC tonight, finished my meal in plenty of time, and turned around to get my sermon out and look, and the back of my car was empty. My sermon, my Bible, all my notes. In Bremerton, I can tell you right where they are in my office. So I, in my normal style, panicked. I called my wife. She was home already from work. Told her to head down to the church building right away. Called one of the elders who lives close. Their power had gone out at their house. When they live real close to the church building, I thought, oh, great, this is going to be great. The power's out at the church building. Not going to be anything going to be able to do. He headed right down. He said, can I do that a little later? I said, I'm preaching in an hour and a hour and 5 minutes. He said, I'll go down right now. So he was able to work it out. I have notes, but none of my other extra notes. Consequently, I may be back and forth with the PowerPoint because I put little cheats on my outline to tell me when to turn it forward. But other than that, I am really happy. I mean, today's my 44th wedding anniversary. And I told Robin years ago, I said, I shouldn't have gone into preaching because this is the time of year when you have gospel meetings and we'll never have an anniversary unscheduled. So I think we're going to breakfast in the morning. Anyway, good to be with you. I'm glad so many of you have decided to join us tonight, visitors as well. We are involved in a series of lessons on Christians and their relationships. I hope that you're already opening up there to Matthew, the 16th chapter. I told Chad I'm going to be using this. It's going to be like brushing my teeth with my left hand because I can't stand to use somebody else's Bible. He offered me his good one, and I thought, I'll just use this. So I don't know if I'm going to throw it or something. So. Anyway, we are tonight talking about this relationship that we have between Christ and his church. And let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 16. Let's read verses 17 and 18. Peter has just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to overpower it. So right on the heels of Peter's great confession here of Jesus being the Christ, being the Son of God, and Jesus blessing Peter, stating that the confession that he just made is the foundation of this church that he is going to be built, the confession being that he is the Son of God. Listen, the foundation of the church is not Peter. There's no Peter in the world that could bear the weight of the church. Or even pretend to be the cornerstone. And so Jesus said he's going to build his church, his assembly of living and holy stones. Peter's going to tell us later in his epistle that you also are living stones and being built into a spiritual house. And I'm sure that he's remembering this time with Jesus there in Caesarea Philippi. And given life through his death and his burial and resurrection, and by our acceptance of that life because of our faith and God's grace, that all culminates, at least initially, in our baptism into Christ. I think it's so interesting that for us to become a part of the body of Christ, of the church, we have to become Peter's. We have to confess that our faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's a church that even his death was not going to prevent him from building. I've heard sermons, I don't know how many sermons I've heard about. The gates of hell, the forces of evil will not be able to prevail against it. Jesus is not talking about hell. I mean, the King James Version says hell, but in 1611, hell was a hole, someplace you couldn't see beyond. And it actually refers to the grave. And Hades was the gates. Listen, the gates of any city is both its strong point and its weak point. And Jesus said, Hades is not going to be able to keep me there, to keep me from coming forth and building my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against me building my church. He was raised from the dead, and that happened. It's not a difficult thing. And we just have to kind of filter out the stuff that we've allowed in there. this topic of the relationship of Christ and his church is so rich in metaphors. There's so many relationships that Jesus uses, the Bible uses for us to understand how we're relating to Christ. And this intimacy and the hierarchy that exists here of this single overarching relationship that we have as Christians and being under Christ. I'm only going to give you five tonight, and because I only have 2 hours, that's 24 minutes each. Listen, each one of these could be a whole lesson, okay? I'm not going to be spending a lot of time on any of them and try to get you out of here. Listen, I am a full believer that the brain can only absorb as much as the seat can endure. Okay, and so I'll try to make it as easy for you as possible. So let's open our Bibles, let's open our hearts, and see what we can come up with. Let's begin with the head and the body. And of course, Christ is the head. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians, I don't think I have those passages. Yes, I do. Look at that. They're right there. I don't need the Bible, maybe. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Ephesians 1:22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything to the church. God placed him over all things that pertain to the benefit of the church, and with a view of blessing the church and each of us in it. And listen, I need you, as we're going through this lesson tonight, I need you to try to picture this. Okay, you need to pull up a visual of what we're talking about. Because for metaphors to work, you have to be able to picture what it's talking about. So can you picture a viable body with no head? Okay, you've got to have a head there. And we know that that's untenable. Our whole body takes its function, its direction, its sense from Christ, who is our head, and we are the body. We are the tools. We are the means by which Christ is going to accomplish his will. We don't act independently of the head. I can't even imagine that. You know, my head decides, okay, we're going to go to the dump today, and my feet say, I'm going to McDonald's. Of course that's not going to happen. Your feet aren't going to just detach and say, I'm heading off there. And so we long for, as members of the body, and we depend on this relationship that we have with Christ as our head. And on another level, there's all these relationships that we share as members of the body. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 4 and 5, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. I remember when I first started preaching, and there was big controversy in our fellowship about whether there was unity and diversity or not. And people say, no, there's no such thing as unity and diversity. Just stand in front of a mirror and you will see unity and diversity. Because you've got all these members of your body that have different functions, different purposes, different skill sets, and you're just one body. And I don't understand why we had that problem. It's a diversity that we have. We have a diversity here as members in a local congregation. And the point is that in that diversity, we have to thrive in our unity together. We have to work together. We have to support and encourage one another. Paul spends even more time with that, and here I know I didn't copy this, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and I'm not going to read, I don't have time to read this whole text here, but he spends a lot of time on this need for unity with this church in Corinth that was so divided. And listen, the bottom line here for the church in Corinth is you're either going to be unified or you're going to die. If you divide and divide and divide, then they're not going to exist anymore. And no part can be jealous because it's not some other part. I don't know if I've used this illustration here or not. I probably have. If I have, then pretend it's new. And if you've heard it before, then just enjoy it again. Okay? And so listen. I've never had it heard anybody ever toward anybody else say, "What beautiful ears you have." Okay? I've heard people compliment eyes. "You have beautiful eyes. You have daydream eyes." You know, nothing about ears. So what if the ears decide, "Hey, I'm right here. You know, can't you say something nice about me? And because I'm not an eye, I'm not going to hear anymore." That doesn't happen. Or even worse, if you go down to verses 20 and 22, make sure that I'm in the right book. 12, 20 and 22. "But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary," Paul says, "it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." How horrible. It's bad enough to be jealous of another member. But how horrible is it, even worse, to feel that another member isn't necessary? Even give them that impression. And in fact, he goes on and says that God has put our physical bodies together so that the less comely, less presentable, less handsome parts of us get more honor. You know, if we didn't have all of this stuff on there and I just kind of was able to throw my liver out there, all of you would do the same thing. Ew. Try to live without a liver. See, I can live without my beautiful fingernails and hands, but I can't. In fact, God has given so much honor to my liver, he's protected it. It's in there where it can't get harmed. And he's surrounded it so that it will be safe. And that's exact. And so you have members that are very important and need to be protected, but they need the encouragement and support and acceptance and recognition of their role. They provide health and strength and protection. You know, not all of us our mouths, not all of us, our faces. The people that are out front and leading. Some people are backs. You know why people, they call your back your back? Because it's in back. It's not out front. How many of you have ever had a back problem? How far are you going to get without your back? But it's just quietly there supporting you. And you really don't notice it until it's hurting. That's the way a body is. That's the way it's made. And so we share honor, we share suffering, we share joy. And there's so much more that could be said about this idea of the head and the body. The point is that Christ is the head. He's the one who's giving us direction. He's the one who's guiding us and telling us what we need to do and to be. We're the body, and we just follow along whatever the head wants. So let's, look at all those passages I had there. Let's go on to teacher and disciple. And really the idea is master and disciple here. And so Jesus is the master. He is the teacher. It's his discipline, which is where the word disciple comes from. It's his discipline that we are following. He's the master of that. We're adherents to that. We're devoted to him. We are advocating him. And we are believers in him. And his discipline is stated in different forms in the scriptures. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. There's a little bit of his discipline. You have, if you go over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, you've got the seven ones there that are mentioned that are so basic to his doctrine that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Listen, if you do not have agreement on those seven things, all seven of them, you can't have fellowship. Because that's just foundational stuff. It's so important that we understand that. And not only did he give us his word that we have here, but because he's our master, he also modeled it for us. We have his example, an illustration of what he wants us to be. We, on the other hand, are the disciples. We are the students who are learning. And listen, the primary passage for disciples is this one right here in Matthew 10:25. It's enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. That right there, if you don't have that underlined in your Bible, you need to underline it, because that's your primary directive, is that you need to become like Jesus Christ. That's your goal. In our relationship with him, our number one goal is to be just like him. Which is why Paul said in Galatians, the second chapter, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, Paul said, it's his life I'm living. You remember a few years ago, it's been a long time ago, it's been more than that. What would Jesus do, WWJD? And everybody's scoffing at that. Man, I'll tell you, that's just basic discipleship. Before you say something, before you do something, before you make a decision, you say, what would Jesus do? Because he's the master. I want to make the same decision. I want to say it in the same way that he would say it. This is probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the New Testament. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. Here we are as disciples. We're looking at our master. We're seeing who he is and what he is. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I know I've told you this before. Probably the best compliment you could ever have is somebody comes up and says, you know, you remind me of someone. Oh, I know who it is. You remind me of Jesus. We should be in the process of being transformed into his image. Let me tell you something. Whatever you worship, you will become like. Whatever it is that you worship, you will become like. And if it's an idol, then now I've found out that I don't have these down. If it's an idol, you're going to become like what you worship. Go over to Psalm 135. Psalm 135, look at verses 15 through 18. The idols of the nation are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Now go to the last chapter of the book of Acts. Notice in verse 26, and I think this is out of Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I would heal them. Listen, Israel became an idolatrous people, not in the sense of worshiping Baals. They began to worship Rome. They began to worship Judaism. They began to worship their traditions and their customs. And they could no longer see God's word. They could no longer hear. In fact, they couldn't stand. Sometimes they'll stop their ears so they won't hear. Because they were becoming like what they worshiped. And the same thing happens when we worship the Lord right here. If you worship him, if you gaze on him, if you take him into your faith and into your heart, you will be transformed into his likeness. It's just a truism that whatever you worship, you become like. Have you ever noticed how husbands and wives after a while, you know, 40, 50 years, let's make 50 because I'm already past 40. I'll be kind to Robin because I don't want her turning out looking like me, but 50 years, they start looking like each other. That happens because they spend so much time together. And same thing happens when we spend time at the feet of our master. Very famous passage in Matthew, the 11th chapter. Most of you can probably quote it. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and do what? Learn of me. That's a call to discipleship. It's not learn about him, it's learn of him. Learn who he is. Learn everything that you can so that you can put that into your lives. He's inviting us into that relationship. There are no drafted disciples. It's all a voluntary situation. And he's asking, he's inviting us to come in. Number three, master and slave. I think you're probably catching on to the hierarchy here where Jesus is with regards to the rest of us, the way it works, and Jesus is the master. And I will tell you that this is decidedly an anti-American ethical relationship. Because, number one, we're in a society where we all want to be the master. We want to be our own boss. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. In fact, I was thinking about it the other day. If your child comes up to you and says, okay, say, little Johnny, what do you want to do when you grow up? I think I'm going to be a servant. We'll say, we need to work on that a little bit. You need to raise your sights a little bit. We can't have you doing that. This is not the master-slave relationship that we saw in this country in the 18th and 19th century, which was chattel slavery, where human beings were viewed as mere possessions. They were gained by either kidnapping or by purchase or by breeding. And in fact, in this country, slaves were not even counted in the early U.S. census because they weren't viewed as being persons. I'm not talking about that. This is more of an indentured kind of service. And so let me explain to you what indentured service is. When you are an indentured servant, there was a contract that was made. I know you can't read this, but it says exactly the same thing on both sides. One side is the slaves, the bondservant. The other belongs to the master. It's exactly the same as what you had in the Ten Commandments. You know, you have the Ten Commandments, and you see Moses holding two tablets, and you think there's five on this one and five on this one. No, there's five on each side. One side, one tablet was God's copy. The other tablet was Israel's copy. They both went into the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So when you're an indentured servant, you were given this contract, and you signed it, and it was all the things were filled in. And then what happened was is that contract, and I already did this to save time, that contract would be torn in a kind of a unique way. In a way, I couldn't tear this piece of three pieces of paper. I couldn't tear two exactly alike. But it's called indentured because they look like teeth. That's where the denture comes from. Okay? And so the bondservant had one and the master had one. And the neat thing about indentured servants is it explains what the relationship was. It explains what the contract was about. This person who indentured themselves sold themselves to their master for whatever amount, you know, for to learn a trade, the trade, or for 5 years. And you're going to provide me with room and board and some monetary value. But the thing about indentured servanthood is there's an end to the contract. There would be an end to that. And you know, you can go over to Deuteronomy 15, 16, and 17. You've got an indentured servant who just loves you so much he wants to be your servant for life. So you stick his earlobe up against the door and stick an awl through it. You can read about that later if you'd like. But Jesus is our master with all the authority that's vested in that, and we have sold ourselves to him. We've allowed him to buy us. And he saved our souls in the process. And the beauty of our master is he's a master who serves. Go to John the 13th chapter and you can see that. He took off his garments and he washed the disciples' feet. And he said, now you go do it, do the same thing to others. But you have to remember, it's his will, He's the master. It's his will that we are doing and not our own. We are, on the other hand, the slaves. We are the bond slaves. We submit ourselves totally to him. And I touched something here. I touched the... There. I know where the escape button is on most things. Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 24, the student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. That's just a truism. And we cannot have two masters. No man can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or wealth. So in this relationship that we're in with Christ, there's no strikes. There's no work slowdowns. There's no rebellions. I mean, we're committed to him. And only faithful service with, and I love this. Go over to Luke chapter, I probably have it up here. I do. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Here's what our attitude is to be in this master-servant relationship. You also, when you have done everything you were told to do, when you've done everything absolutely to the best of your ability and as much of it as you can do and done it as good as you can, you should say to yourself, I am an unworthy servant. I've just fulfilled my duty. Stop and think about what our attitude has to be in this relationship with Christ. Because that's so different from what you find in a workplace today. And I'll tell you what, my highest aspiration, let me put it that way. My highest aspiration is that when I stand before him in the end, that he'll look at me and he'll say, well done. You know, we read that passage in Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, like God and Jesus doesn't have any emotion. Well done! Well done! Man, how amazing is that going to be? How humbling is that going to be to hear him say that? He's absolutely the only thing that matters to us. All right. Let's see. Let's go on to the next one. Husband and bride. Now, these last two, I will tell you that there are certain aspects of it that are kind of hard for us, at least some of us, to apply than for others. And I think that this relationship is a lot easier for women to apply than for men. It's more difficult for men, it's more difficult for husbands, because we haven't walked in these shoes much. At the same time, most of us are familiar with marriage, if not our own, then marriages that we've seen in our parents or our grandparents, and that makes it a little bit easier for us, perhaps, if that marriage has been modeled before us in a godly way. So Jesus is the husband here. And we're familiar with the relative passages here in Ephesians 5. We're going to be looking at some of these on Sunday as well. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is a savior. And that's a profound mystery. We have the wife who is to be submissive to her husband. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And then, of course, Revelation chapter 19, which we just are in the midst of over in Bremerton, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Listen, marriage is in itself meant to be a metaphor of permanence. It's till death separates us, and you and I, as the bride, are betrothed to Christ. He is our head. He's our husband. And it is a relationship that we enter into with no intention and no expectation or even a thought of ever getting out of that. But of course, that means that we're the bride. And we're being presented to him in purity, having all of our sins washed away in his blood at our baptism, again back in 2 Corinthians 11. As a bride, we need to recognize that we are marrying way above our station. We are unworthy of his love and of his affection and of his desire for us. And we willingly and joyously and with full commitment submit to him. And we view ourselves as of all brides, the most fortunate to have such a husband. Now, there's something that I have been tossing around my brain here for the last year and thinking about. We are not the wife. We're the bride. Wedding hasn't happened yet. If you know anything about Jewish customs, what happened was there was a betrothal. Papers were signed, just like Mary and Joseph had, and for all intents and purposes, they're married. In fact, in that culture, if you decided not to get married, you had to get a divorce. So the groom comes down, he signs all the papers. By the way, the father of the groom is the one who established this relationship. He found the bride for his son. And so the papers are signed, and the son goes home. And then the son's going to come back and get the bride. Guess when? When the father of the groom decides. The groom doesn't even know. Remember Jesus saying, I don't know, the father only knows when I'm coming back? That's the way it was. So here you and I are, the brides, we're waiting, we're keeping ourselves pure, we're committed to him, we're so thankful that he's going to be our husband, and we can't wait for him to come and take us home and have that marriage. And I'll tell you what, that just cleared up all kinds of problems with me. Because just the whole idea of being a wife, you know, it's a bride. But there's still the willingness and the gratitude and the submission that's all there. The last one is the shepherd and the sheep. And I will tell you, of all the metaphors, this one probably outside of most of the experience of our of all of our experiences. How many of you spent much time around sheep? I haven't. There may be a couple of you. I'll tell you what, the most time I've spent around sheep is driving up and down I-5 and seeing them there in the pastures between Portland and Eugene. When I used to hunt chuckers in eastern Washington, I'd see a shepherd's trailer out there every once in a while because it was an open range, and I'd see some sheep then. But the vast majority of my exposure to sheep has been at the fair. Okay? So we begin with Jesus as our shepherd. And listen, his role is of the absolutely greatest importance to us. John chapter 10. I know this is a long text, but because of our ignorance of sheep and shepherd, I want to read the whole thing. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to John 10. Let's read the first 17 verses here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. So you listen to all those things. He's the way out and in for the sheep. There's no other egress or entrance for them except through Jesus Christ. His voice is the only one they trust. They don't listen to anybody else. They just listen to his voice because he's there to give them life. And not just life, life abundantly. My NIV says life to the full. You're not going to find life like that anywhere else or with anyone else. And he said, I'm willing to die for them. Guess what? He did. He laid down his life for us. And he will gather other sheep. That's you and I. And into that one fold. He is absolutely vital to our survival and to our flourishing. That means we're the sheep. Let me tell you, that is far from complimentary. The only good thing I can tell you about being a sheep is that we're not goats. There's goats here and then there's sheep, and at least we're not there. Let me give you some characteristics of actual sheep. Characteristics you should know. Number one, they are defenseless. They cannot fight back. They can't even outrun predators. Most often when a predator comes, they panic. Oftentimes they'll just have a heart attack and die on the spot. Even if nothing happens, even if there's no attack, they just tip over. They can get themselves into predicaments. Sheep can get into a ditch and they can't get out. They can get into the briars and their wool gets all hung up and they can't get out. Remember what a shepherd's crook looks like with the curved handle on the top? You know what? How big they make that handle? Just enough that it'll fit around the throat of a sheep, so they can grab them and pull them out of whatever predicament they're in. Sheep are afraid of water. They have to be led to still waters to drink. They can't swim. In water, sheep are good for two things, sinking and drowning. Because their wool gets so heavy, it just pulls them down. They also must be led to green pastures. If you leave a sheep in the same pasture, he will graze that grass down to the dirt, killing the grass. So that next spring there won't be anything to eat. So the shepherd has to keep them moving and take them to green pastures so that pasture can grow. You know, most of those traits are mirrored in the 23rd Psalm. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me to the green pastures. Listen, the bottom line of this relationship is you and I are totally dependent on our shepherd. I'm a little early, but I'm going to leave that up there. Because he guides us. He provides what we need. He provides food for us and water and protection, and there's not anyone else that we can trust. Listen, you don't want to trust a hireling. You want to trust one of these guys that's wearing Rolexes on his wrist and driving fancy cars and depending on you to send him money, because as soon as the money runs out, you're going to be abandoned. So if we're following a sheep's nature, we can't be lured away by anybody else. In fact, the fact that we're sheep is the reason why he came. Look at Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Listen, that's the natural action of a sheep. They just wander off. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He became like us so he could die for us. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He came because we're sheep. He became a sheep so he could save us. Listen, there are so many more relationships and metaphors we could look at. We could look at the fact that we're a building and he's the cornerstone from which every angle is taken. We could look at the household of God, you know, and that he's the head and we're the children, or being the field, that he's the husbandman, or he's the vineyard keeper, and we're the plants that are being pruned and taken care of, or that he's the captain and we're the soldier. I mean, listen, there's so many metaphors to help us just try to get our minds around what our relationship, how important our relationship is to Christ. And listen, if you were here last night or weren't here and want to listen to that, last night's lesson was all about how important relationships in general are. And of all of them, this is the pinnacle here. We talked about the fact that God said in Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 18, the Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. God knew, he created us for a relationship. He knew we needed to have a relationship, and we needed a relationship with someone like ourselves. Someone who is also created in the image of God. And listen, the better we understand not only the existence of the relationship, but our role in the relationship, the better we're going to be. You know, I oftentimes somebody will ask my opinion, and I'll say, well, you know, I don't want to start whittling on God's end of the stick. You know, I want to move over, let me be judge. I'm a sheep. I'm a student. I'm the bride. I'm not the master. And all of these are wonderful and amazing relationships, because as shepherd, we and in fact all of these, we see his care for us. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, and you can look at that in John, the 18th chapter, in verse 8, they're saying, who are you looking for? Well, we're looking for Jesus. I am he, you know, everybody. Listen, when everybody fell backwards, if I was one of those guys, I'd say, I'll see you later. I'm heading out of here. But when they came back up, he said, if you're looking for me, let these others go. I mean, he's already protecting them. You don't have to take these guys. Just take me. That's heroic. You see his authority in the fact that he has invited us to follow him. The second word in the 23rd Psalm is, the Lord is my shepherd. He's the one who's the master. He's the one who's in charge. And from what we just read in John 10, he laid down his life for the sheep. There's so much love there. He has provided everything that we need. Matthew, the 6th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, starting verse 25, going down through verse 32. Don't worry about what you're eating. Don't worry about what you're wearing. I'll provide that for you. You seek me first and his kingdom, and all of that will be added to you. All of that will be provided for you. Back to Matthew 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He'll give us that. We're all like sheep going astray. We read that. We need guidance. And I'll tell you the fascinating thing about this passage in John, in chapter 10 and verse 3, it says, he calls his own sheep by name. You know, back in Matthew 6, where Jesus said, you know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. I used to get a lot of mileage out of that because some of us have less numbers of hairs than the rest of us. But that's not what it's talking about. What he's saying is that every hair on your head has a number. And he knows what the number of every hair is. And so I thought about that. Okay, so when I get up in the morning, especially like when I had hair, and I look on my pillow and there was a hair there, God knew exactly what number that was. That's number 47. That's how intimate he is to us and to he knows us by name. He knows everything about us. And on this list could go. And I guess what I want to ask is, do you have a real relationship with Christ that's based on truth? And all of these relationships requires a submission. I want to learn about him. I want him to be my husband. I want him to be my head. I want him to be my master. I want him to be my shepherd. Because listen, sheep without a shepherd, they just go astray. You remember the passage in Proverbs? There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. See, I don't mind going through the valley of the shadow of death if I've got him as my shepherd taking me. I don't want to go through there because I've gone astray. And so we need to return, as we read in 1 Peter, we need to return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so if we can, we want to help you with that. You can see there's so much more that we could have said. I just wanted to kind of give you a taste of the variety of relationships that God wants to have with us. He longs for us to be in this in all of these relationships with him. And if there's some way we can help you get closer to him, to either enter into that relationship or get closer to him in the relationship that you have with him already, boy, I'll tell you what, that's what we're all about. Please let us help you. It may just be the need, you need some prayer and some encouragement. Then let us know. I guess I should have said this about sheep. We can't read minds. If you've got a need, you've got to express it. When I was a meat cutter, you know, everyone's fine, you kind of cut your finger. And I did that. This is my finger that I cut because I'm right-handed. Tell you what, when that happened, the rest of my body didn't look and say, oh, bleeding. I'm not touching that. You want to touch that hand? No, I don't want to touch that. That never happened. What happened was this. And guess what my feet did? My feet ran to where there's a sink. I mean, the whole body just went into action to take care of that need. And why? Because this finger is saying, ow! If you're owing, then please let this body know so they can surround you and help you. And if there's some way we can do that for you tonight, please come forward.